Mike, is that you up there? I think I have a picture of a little cruise riffle. This is Jenna and Chris Riffle's boy, Cruz. And if you know Jenna and Chris's story, this little boy is a miracle. And he was born at about 33 weeks. And you can see him here. He's doing well. He's doing really good. But you might want to just remember Cruz in your prayers. But they sent me this picture just to let you see Cruz and know that that he's doing well, and to thank you for all of you who have been praying for them in their story. That's their story. I'll let them tell it. But God has been so faithful to them, and know that. That in the midst of perhaps a struggle to have children, God has not abandoned you. God is with you, and Jenna and Chris are a testament to that. And little Cruz, we are grateful for him. And I think we also have another young one out there. Craig and Kayla is Grant. Craig, it looks like you're nursing Grant. We have Grant James. Craig, go ahead and stand up and show that boy off. There we go. And if the sermon just gets boring, just pinch him a little bit. That's a little trick. And he'll start crying, and then you can get up and leave. It's a little secret. A little secret. Well, remember, we've been walking through the book of Jonah. And, boy, we're really stretching this out, aren't we? This morning, we're going to finally get to the city where God called Jonah to go, to the city of Nineveh. And so we're going to move to Jonah chapter 3. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up your Bible to Jonah chapter 3. Last week, we talked about how God gave Jonah a do-over. And most of us love do-overs. We're thankful for do-overs, and that's exactly what Jonah gets. God, as we mentioned last week, he's patient with us. He loves to bless us with second and third and fourth chances. And so this morning, if you're here and you need a do-over, God is in the business of do-overs and multiple chances. And so we're going to read this morning about the effects of God giving Jonah a second chance, but we're also going to realize that God's patience doesn't and will not go on for eternity. So he is patient, but there are times when his patience runs thin. And so we're going to go back to verse 1 of chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. This is the redo. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give you. So Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Jonah's already been through a lot. If this is your first week here, then the first two chapters, Jonah has been through it all to get to this place. And if he had only just obeyed in chapter 1, we wouldn't have the story, but we still would reap the benefits of Jonah's ministry to Nineveh. But God has to work on Jonah's heart, and that's why we have the first two chapters. Now, Nineveh, it says, as we continue reading in verse 3, was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city proclaiming, and so here's the message that God gave Jonah to give: 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So Jonah's message here is succinct and it's straight to the point. 40 more days and what? Nineveh will be overthrown. No more Nineveh. Though God is patient, though God is willing to put up with our disobedience, though God was willing to put up with Nineveh for a period of time. Remember, in chapter 1, we're told that God first called Jonah, and he calls him to go to Nineveh, and he says, their wickedness has come up before me. And so God has decided to do something about that wickedness, and he is finally, after being patient with them, and we'll see the rest of this morning how God has been drawing these Ninevites to him, but he is finally bringing judgment upon their evil and the wicked citizens and their violence of this Assyrian empire. And so with God, most announcements, this is what we have to remember, most announcements of judgment are accompanied with opportunities of grace. So whenever we may experience a word or have an understanding of pending judgment, we have to also remember that within that is an opportunity of grace. So with God, almost every announcement of judgment is accompanied with an opportunity of grace. And the message, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown, is a message of grace and truth. It's not one or the other. A lot of times when the church has a message, or when we as believers have a message, we've said this before, but sometimes we can give all grace and very little truth. We'll leave the truth maybe for another time. Or we can just give all truth or all judgment, if you will, and leave a little bit of grace or lack the grace. But here's Jonah's message is full. And just this one line, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown, is seasoned and has an equal balance of grace and truth. You remember in John chapter 1, Jesus shows up, and the way that John describes Jesus is he says he is full of grace and truth. And so this is important for us to remember. And as Jonah is walking through and evangelizing, so to speak, to the people of Nineveh, his message that God had given him is full of grace and truth. You say, well, where's the grace in all of this? It's in the 40 days. Now, throughout the Old Testament, 40 days is understood as a period of judgment. You think of 40 days and nights in terms of the flood. You think of the number 40 in terms of the people of Israel in the wilderness. 40 represented a period of time of judgment. But in the midst of this, when you have 40 days with Nineveh, it's also an opportunity of grace. Because why do we need 40 days? Why doesn't Jonah just say, hey, God's going to strike you down as soon as I leave the city? Or God's going to strike you down this very day. God is extending his grace and again revealing the kind of patience and compassion that he has for the people of Nineveh. You've got 40 more days and then the place will be overthrown. Now, Jonah doesn't say, if you repent and if you call upon me, then I'll no longer overthrow the city. We'll learn a little bit that there, in the midst of this, is hope. In the midst of these 40 days, it provides hope. They're not sure how God will respond, but nevertheless, we've got 40 days to figure this out. That's the grace. The truth part is, it's simple. Judgment is coming. Judgment upon your wickedness and your violence and your corruption is coming. And so the question then is, how will the Ninevites prepare themselves for what's coming at the end of 40 days? In the meantime, verse 5 tells us how they react or respond to Jonah's message. Verse 5 says, the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Now, sackcloth was like this burlap material. It was made from goats or camel hair, and they put it right next to their body because it would rub up against the body, and they would experience that the sort of discomfort in wearing burlap. Imagine wearing burlap. The idea is to physically experience the kind of internal agony that one should be going through. They wore sackcloth during times of mourning, during times of repentance. And so at this point, the people of Nineveh believe God and they choose to wear sackcloth. And for some reason, I'm drawn to this verse 5, that the Ninevites believed God. I'm drawn to it, especially the first part, because the Ninevites, it's just very simple. They believed God. It strikes me as simple, straightforward, just like Jonah's message. Although they didn't call it Jonah's message, it doesn't say that they believed in Jonah. What does it say? Verse 5 says, the Ninevites believed in God. In other words, they believed that this man, Jonah, had been given words from God and declared throughout the city of Nineveh. And so they believed not so much in Jonah, but they believed in Jonah's God. Now, as I mentioned before, I absolutely believe that God had been working on the hearts of the people of Nineveh long before Jonah showed up. Now, obviously, they could have chosen not to believe. They most likely would have taken the Hebrew prophet prisoner, or maybe worse, could have killed him. But it makes me wonder, how is it that Jonah had so much success? How did a boastful, evil, violent city of the empire like Nineveh become so receptive to a Hebrew prophet and his message? And I think that God had been preparing the people of Nineveh for quite some time. And the scriptures don't necessarily tell us this. But there are three very important historical phenomenons or events that took place during Jonah's life. The first is that during Jonah's time period, the Assyrian Empire experienced a kind of decline. Now, the Assyrian Empire basically took root at about 1000 BC and lasted for almost 400 years. And during these 400 years, the Assyrian Empire were the bullies on the block. I mean, they were the ones who would come into your territory, they would wipe you out, or they would, anybody who's left, they'd haul you off back to their own country and they would make you slaves. If they didn't do that, they would at least require that you paid tribute. And so wherever Assyria went, they extreme and violent situations, I mean, we have these records, they would dominate the area, and they were greatly feared. But during these 50 years that Jonah was alive, the Assyrian Empire experienced a massive decline in terms of their power and their authority within the area. We have tribes that were encroaching upon the Assyrian boundaries. So they had a major decline. The second thing is that there were two major famines during this time period. In 763 and 765 BC, we know that the Assyrian Empire went through a massive two different famines. When you read scripture and a famine occurs, people begin to what? They begin to look to God. What have we done? Why are we deserving of this famine? They begin to question, why are we having to go through the shortage of food or a drought? And twice the Assyrian Empire goes through, in this during Jonah's day, a major famine. The third is absolutely fascinating. I just can't believe it. You ready to be fascinated? We know from historical records that there was a solar eclipse in that particular region from, get this, 9:33 in the morning until 12:19 in the afternoon on June 15th, 763 BC. What? But we know that there was this solar eclipse. And you say, well, who cares? But when this particular people, the Assyrian people, when they worship the sun, a sun god called Shamar or Shamash, when they worship the sun god and they experience a solar eclipse, and in their minds think, why has our God that we worship, the worship Shamash, hidden his face from us? What have we done? And if we believe that Jonah lived during this time period, as 2 Kings indicates that he does, the early part of the 8th century, all of a sudden, when you put all of these things together and a Hebrew prophet shows up who's been in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights and begins preaching and teaching throughout the streets of Nineveh 40 more days and you will be overthrown, you have a response like this. God had been preparing the people of Nineveh for this very day when Jonah would come walking through the streets and answer every question that had been upon their hearts over the things that they had experienced over the last few decades. Why was this happening? Jonah comes in and says, you've got 40 days to get it figured out. They were waiting for someone to make sense of all that they were experiencing. And so Jonah's message comes in at the exact right time. What Jonah realized is that the harvest is plentiful. God just needed a worker. God just needed somebody to go through there and to preach and to give them the grace and the truth. You know, I think what this reminds us is that when God calls us to difficult places, like Jonah. Jonah was called to Nineveh. It's a difficult place. And when he calls us to difficult places, he isn't going to abandon us. In fact, he has already gone before you. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you know that God wants you to have this difficult conversation. You know, God's laid it upon your heart. Maybe it's a confrontation. Maybe you need clarity from somebody. Maybe somebody has hurt you, but you don't want to have the conversation, but you know that God has said, this is what needs to happen. And so the whole time you're full of anxiety, you know, you're starting to sweat and you're just worried. And then when the conversation begins, you realize that it isn't going as terrible as you had hoped, or as you thought, not hoped. As terrible as you thought it was going to be. And so you're thankful. You realize that God has been preparing that person's heart or that group's heart to receive whatever it is that God's laid upon your own heart. And so as Jonah goes through this city, he realizes that God hasn't abandoned him in this place. And he experiences the fruitfulness of God's labor through him and his willingness to go and obey. Verse 6 says, when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne. He took off his royal robes, he covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. And this is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. He says, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. We're told two things about Nineveh's response. First, we're told that everyone, all people, not just a few, not just some, but everyone believed in God. And now we're given the story of one very influential individual, the king of Nineveh, and the decree that he issues, which consisted of fasting, praying, and turning away from their violence and wicked way of life, saying, I love this, who knows? God may relent and not do what he has threatened. We've got 40 days to figure this out. Let's fast, let's pray and let's change the way that we're living our lives. And so in verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. And so these Ninevites, the way that they respond to God's message through Jonah, these wicked, violent Ninevites become the prototype. They become the example of how one properly responds to the message of grace and truth. So much so that when Jesus is speaking to those in his audience who refuse to come to believe in Jesus, who refuse to acknowledge Jesus is who he actually claimed to be, he says this in Matthew chapter 12, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be." And he's saying, so will I be. I will be there 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, he will be in the tomb for 3 days and for three nights. And then verse 41 says, the men of Nineveh. Who are the men of Nineveh? The men of Nineveh are those who responded and repented to Jonah's message and have turned from their evil ways and begun to believe in God. He says, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Who will the people of Nineveh condemn? The generation who refuses to believe in Jesus. And so Jesus says, for they repented, the people of Nineveh, at the preaching of Jonah. And now he's saying, something greater than Jonah is here. And people refuse to believe in Jesus. So the response of the Ninevites becomes this example for all of us of how we are to respond to the message of God. Jesus warns us that a day of judgment is coming. Just like the message that Jonah had for the people of Israel, though Jonah's message was 40 days, Jesus says, only the Father knows of this coming judgment. But there will be a day of judgment when the people of Nineveh who repented will stand up in the face of judgment because they repented of their ways. In the book of Revelation, we are told of a time of judgment. In the first seals that are broken early in the book of Revelation, it's not until the sixth seal that we begin to draw near this day of judgment. And as the Lamb of God is the only one who's worthy to break these seals, it's revealed to us that just before the judgment comes, people begin to fear for their lives. And the way it's described in Revelation, I would say it's clearly outlined for us, but nothing is clearly outlined in the book of Revelation. This is metaphoric. This is pointing us and indicating to us of the kind of response there will be at judgment. It says, then the kings of the earth, in other words, those of great power, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free. So everyone from, you know, the people who have all the power to the people who have no power, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. The writer of this book, John, is drawing from another passage in Isaiah where people fled out to the rocks of the mountains, and they did this. They called out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." These people are saying, I would rather go out and find myself in a cave and have the rocks come crashing down on me than have to face the judgment or the wrath of the Lamb. And so verse 17 says, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" This is the question. Jesus tells us the people of Nineveh, they will stand on the day of judgment. How is it that they will be able to stand on the day of judgment? Who else will be able to stand on the day of judgment? And the book of Revelation tells us that those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, those who have humbled themselves, repented of their sins, and turned from their selfish way of life, those who respond in the same way that the people of Nineveh have responded, they who have trusted in Jesus and his sacrifice, those who have believed in him as their Savior and have been marked or filled with the Holy Spirit, it's these and only these who will be able to stand on the day of judgment. And so, like Nineveh, when we humble ourselves and turn from our sins, God will rescue us from the coming judgment. But I want you to notice the behavior of the king himself. Did you notice in how the king responds in verse 6? We're told that he rises from his throne. He takes off his royal robes. He covers himself in sackcloth and sits down in the dust. This is not normal behavior for the king. Imagine a president, any president. He doesn't have a throne, but he has a house. Walking out, or her walking out of the house and doing these things. It might be strange in our culture, but this isn't the behavior of a king in anyone's culture, and especially theirs. He humbles himself. Something has grasped his heart and caused him to behave this way. And he doesn't care who sees it. He humbles himself. The king of Nineveh responds to Jonah in ways that we wish Pharaoh would have responded to Moses. How is it that the king of Nineveh gets it, but Pharaoh never gets it? His heart is so hard, he refuses to give in, even after all of the plagues. He refuses. He just doesn't believe it. He just doesn't think it's going to happen. He has too much power. He has too much authority. What do I need God for? I've got all the gods here in Egypt, and I'm fine. The humble response of the king of Nineveh foreshadows, believe it or not, the humbleness and the movement of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who he himself rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, put on sackcloth or took on flesh, and sat down in the dust or entered into the grave. For 3 days and 3 nights. The movement of the king of Nineveh foreshadows the movement of a humble God who's come to be with us. And just as the sign of Jonah is a sign of Jesus, so is the response of king of Nineveh, pointing to the movement of God who gives up divinity, takes on flesh, dwells among us, humbles himself, becomes obedient to death, even death on a cross. What does God do with Jesus? He elevates him. He raises him to life. And this is what God does with us when we humble ourselves, acknowledge our mistakes and our sins in our own way, repent, and look to him. God then elevates us and gives us new life. Like Nineveh, when we humble ourselves and turn from our own sins, God will rescue us from this coming judgment. And like Jonah, God has given us a message of grace and truth for the world. You know, I fear that we believe this, but we lack a sense of urgency. I fear that we believe that God has given us a message of grace and truth for the world, like Jonah, but we lack a real sense of urgency. That if we truly believe that there is a day of judgment that is coming, and Jesus says, come and return like a thief in the night, that we just don't know when that is, but we lack a sense of urgency. One of the most inspiring stories, I think, of the last 100 years is the story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. This is them back in the early 50s. And many of you know the Elliot story. They were a couple who went to Ecuador. They, along with four other missionaries in the 1950s, and they wanted to make contact with a tribe that outsiders in making contact had never survived. And they had this initial meeting with this tribe, and things went well. And so they decided to go back a second time, but the second time, these men, these missionaries, full of that message of grace and truth, they were met with spears and arrows, and all four of them were savagely murdered. Now, surprisingly, the widow, Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's wife, chose to remain, as well as a friend, Rachel Saint, continued to stay and reach out to this tribe, the very same tribe that had killed her husband and friends. They began to learn the language. And eventually, in October of 1958, Elizabeth Elliot went to live with this unreachable tribe, taking her three-year-old child. If there ever was a missionary who had a reason to fear or to hate their audience, those who were hearing the message, Elizabeth Elliot qualifies. Why would somebody do that? They had a sense of urgency. They really believed the message. They really believed that there is a day that is coming of judgment, and that the blood of the Lamb is the only thing to believe in God that allows you to stand in the midst of that judgment. Now, I share that with you, and I hesitated because nobody's going to go to Ecuador and be confronted with this. You know, you share sometimes these illustrations, these people are just like, wow, that's incredible. I could never do that. God's not calling you to do that. Well, I shouldn't say that. God's most likely not calling you to do that. Maybe He is. Sometimes I think we need to be asking, why aren't we going to some of these places as opposed to, why would you go to some of these places? Well, God may not call you to Ecuador to a tribe that hasn't been reached yet. God may not ask you to do anything that Elizabeth and Jim were called to do, but nevertheless, do we have a sense of urgency? Do we express a sense of courage? God may ask you to invite a friend to church. And you're like, man, I ain't doing that. I ain't doing that to that person. No way. No way will they ever come. A lot of us are here for one of two reasons. Somebody invited you, or you were chasing after a girl. Just keeping it real this morning. Some of you are here because you're chasing after a girl right now. A lot of us are here because we were invited by somebody. And so it may take a lot of courage for us to do that. God may not ask you to go to Ecuador, but he might ask you to invite somebody. God may not ask you to go to Ecuador, but he might prompt you to share a little bit about what God has been doing in your life with someone. And that just might seem incredibly impossible for you. But God has not called you to be a church attender. This isn't the end. This is just the means by which God has called, just like Jonah, all of us with the message of grace and truth. We get the privilege to tell the world that judgment is coming, but there's an invitation to stand in the midst of judgment. And it's by trusting and believing in Jesus. Will you bow your heads with me this morning as we close in prayer? I can't finish this without extending an invitation for anyone who might want to make that commitment today, to say, I want to stand in the midst of judgment by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if today you want to make that proclamation, if you want to respond with the same kind of heart that these Ninevites responded, not like Pharaoh that says, I've got it all figured out, but today I want to commit myself and be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. If you'd like to do that, you can raise your hand, and I would like to pray for you. Amen. God bless you. Two or three hands. I'm so thankful. The Lord, we're thankful for your saving grace. We're thankful for your invitation. Lord, we have all gone our own way, but because of your work, because of your blood shed for us on the cross, we are cleansed. And we get to live in your righteousness. And so, Lord, I pray for these individuals who responded here today, Lord, that your Spirit would empower them and begin to live a kind of life that is different than the life that they were living on their way in here today. Lord, I pray for us that we would have and carry a sense of urgency in sharing your love and your grace with this world. Empower us as we go from this place, and may we be like Jonah. Though at times a bit reluctant, help us to be obedient and share your message of grace and truth with others. It's in Jesus' most holy and precious name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. God bless you today. Go in his grace and in his peace.